Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
Oh, we talk about, you know, him reigning above it all. What's your life like at the moment? What's your life like at the moment? How are things going for you? How are things going for you? It's a pretty loaded question, I know, isn't it, really? Because, you know, you keep going to the things that most people go to. Oh, I'm unwell or I'm well. I'm unemployed or I'm employed. I have the finances, I'm wealthy or I'm not. We flit in between some of these things. You know, I'm happy, I'm unhappy, I'm satisfied, I'm unsatisfied. And all of a sudden we'll start to do the mental gymnastics around how that is. We'll kind of glance left or right. We'll mark ourselves according to those others who we see around us in their situation of life. And we'll go, oh, I'm doing okay. Could be better, I guess, but things are okay. I have news for you this morning. You are some of the greatest people in the whole world. You are. You are. What an honor it is to be your pastor, to walk alongside of you. What a great honor and privilege it is to love you, to serve you, to equip you, that you are the ministers of God in the house of God. You are a group of his handiwork. Woo! Have a look at your neighbor. Have a look at the person sitting next to you on the couch and say, you are God's handiwork. Isn't that good? And I'm not talking about men shed misfit, you know. I'm talking about you are an incredible masterpiece of God. And that's just not my opinion. That's biblical truth. That's what the Word of God says. Paul has spent the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians that we've been going through to lay the essential truths that we are blessed, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are accepted, we are seated in the heavenlies alongside of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are filled with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Woo. Am I the only one that's a little excited about that? Forgive my voice, it's a little hoarse. I shouted at my boys' rugby game yesterday and I shouted at the Reds getting through to the finals last night. But does it raise up a little shout in you when you hear what the scripture has to say about you? When you hear what God has to say about you, do you receive and accept the truth? Paul has spent three long chapters and some very long sentences trying to get under our external grid that might want to push away these foundational truths to say, no, this is who you really are. And the power of what we have been learning so far is when it is taken on board, when it's lived out in our lives. You see, if you say that's a truth for somebody else, but it doesn't apply to me. If you look at it and you say, oh, I feel so guilty and unforgiven, then I can't help you much more than saying you're believing the lie of the enemy, because he says when you truly repent and come to him, you're forgiven. You need no longer walk around like you're guilty. Should make us want to shout. Because when heavenly dynamics join with earthly ministry displayed in the unity of the body of Christ, we have the potential to bring heaven to earth and the kingdom of God to be expanded. And this is not some noble idea or vague possibility. The church has been called out of the world to live in union with the Holy Spirit to make an impact on the world around us. So before us today is a much bigger question than how you're doing. Does your behavior match your belief? Does your walk match your words? Do we walk the walk as much as we talk the talk? Has the truth of God been deposited so richly and deeply that it's not just taken a hold of your brain, but the rest of your body as well? In what you do and what you're going about. And our passage that we're into today in Ephesians chapter 4, today serves as a pivot in the whole entire book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul has been talking all about the believer's calling, all about our identity, our position, our relationship in Christ, the truths that are spoken over us in Christ. And that last three chapters then, at this point now going forward, he writes about what that should look like in everyday life. One's not a theological doctrinal head trip and the other all practical. This is the intersection of the two of those things, because your theology should always be practiced in your everyday. What you believe about God and yourself in that picture should be lived out. And I have news for you today, it's going to be whether you like it or not. It really will. If you came in here with a stinky attitude about anything, I can guarantee you had to do some work before you could lift up those praises at the end. Because it's just going to leak out. What you believe is going to be walked out, but we want to be intentional as followers of Jesus Christ to be living out the truths of what he says about each one of us. Paul's now calling the church to live our everyday lives in a manner that is consistent with the provisions that have been made in Christ. There are those words again, in Christ. And consistent with the truths of the heavenly realms where Christ reigns supreme and the church is given power over evil. So where are we going? How are we living? Do our lives really match up to this majestic glory that he talks about? In Colossians, it's spoken about this way. It says, to them God has chosen. In other words, to us, God has chosen to make known amongst the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you. The hope of glory. See, as Christians, we've been called by God to live a life that demonstrates his glory and his great love for everyone around us. And how you live that out is going to be the measure of that, really. Charles Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When man takes stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. I kind of like the way Will Rogers, a US humorist, puts it. He said, live in such a way that you would not be ashamed to sell your parrot to the town gossip. See, we need to be careful that our beliefs and our words and our actions are consistent with one another. If you've got your Bibles there, why don't you open up to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read to you the first three verses of today's reading that will take us all the way through to verse 16. But let's just start at the first three verses. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, that's just reading it like normal, right? I think Paul meant to be read like this. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. How often do you open the Bible in the morning, do your quiet time. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, to be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to make the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's good. Hurry up, get ready for school. Paul's perspective is one of being a prisoner, not of the Roman Empire, but of the Lord. Pastor Ryan mentioned that last week. His identity, his reason for living are formed out of who he is in Christ. That's what he's been trying to tell us for three chapters. His words ring for me a sense of authority as he pleads, as he urges, as he tries to convince the Ephesian readers and therefore us as well to live a life worthy. He's in jail because he'd sold out his life to do what Jesus had asked him to do. If anyone's going to urge me and tell me to live a certain way, wow, respect. I urge, he says, I beseech you, I exhort you, I beg you, live a life worthy. And that urge, that word urge there, it's the Greek word parakleo. It's actually where we hear also the New Testament word parakletos for the naming, and John talks about it, the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside of and to encourage and counsel. Paul here is coming alongside of and is counseling these people. I urge you, I beg you, would you make sure that you're on the right track here? Would you live in such a way that is worthy of this calling that I've just been describing? This calling of who you are in Christ. And then he proceeds to say, the way I think it should start is by exhibiting this sort of posture. It's a posture of humility. It's a posture of gentleness. It's a posture of patience. It's a long-suffering, loving kind of posture. A life lived in the grace of God, it leads to this kind of humility. The word humility literally means to be brought low. It's the opposite of asserting ourselves. There are some people that simply aren't happy unless things are done their way, where their ideas are the preeminent ones, where their voice is heard, where they're center stage, but the way of the cross is humility, it's self-sacrifice. Philippians 2, the perfect example of how Jesus, coming as a man, God-man, not wanting to take advantage of his God-like nature as a man. Heavenly relationships, they can't exist where there's force or threat. Gentleness conveys this sensitivity towards one another. They're desiring no harm. They're starting with the idea of the best for the other. It's this whole idea of valuing the other person. And it's with this gentleness that people can be supported and developed. So we have this idea of humility and gentleness. And then Paul says, and he exhibits this in his own life. The man writing this epistle from being in prison after spending years even under persecution of the people within Ephesus, now run out of town, writes this back to them, and he's still persecuted. Now he's in a prison, and he says in verse 2, gives us this strong encouragement to bear with one another in love, to be patient. Literally, it is saying a patient endurance. Long suffering. Some people in our lives that God helps to use, I think, to build this. It's a fruit of the Spirit, though, you know. It's a descriptor of God. Long-suffering. Well, I don't like this very much. And you might be saying, suffer? Long? Good on you, Pastor John. You can do that. I don't like the idea of that. That's not really a great idea. I like my comfort. But a sign of our generation in the culture is that we demand immediate gratification, not to be patient and certainly not to suffer. But the Bible says that Jesus himself learned obedience from what he suffered, it tells us in Hebrews. When you are and I are walking in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit of God, we will be long-suffering with one another. It goes on in verses 3-6 to say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a beautiful piece of writing, isn't it? It's poetic, really. Make every effort to keep the unity of spirit. Make every effort. Right at the start of these three chapters, where Paul wants to describe to us this pivoting point between what you know in your understanding of who you are in Christ, what you believe, the truth about who you are, now being lived out in our everyday lives. The first thing he addresses is unity. To me, it echoes the words of Jesus, that we are to love God and love others. Where Jesus tells us that we've been known as his followers by our love for one another, our unity together. Unity is not an option for believers, actually. It's essential to the very message we proclaim. The gospel declares that the good news through Jesus is that God provides a way for there to be peace with him, with God, through Jesus. The gospel message itself declares reconciliation and unity. And when we don't display to one another the peace of God that that brings, our message is compromised. The unity of believers impacts our testimony to the world around us, John 17 would tell us. How you and I get along, it really does send a very loud and clear message to the world that is watching. And sadly, the church has treated our difference of opinion like a reality TV show where we've aired those differences and grievances in public forums instead of coming around the family table in a private way to talk about things. And Paul begs us, he urges us to walk in a manner that is worthy. Say it another way, you are not acting in a manner worthy when you bring disunity, when you're backstabbing, when you're bickering, when you're complaining, when you're doing all of those sorts of things. Paul begs us. Make every effort, be long-suffering, be patient and be kind. Would you hang in there? Would you hold on? Would you exercise longevity in where we're going, he's talking about. To keep this unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is not an add-on in Christianity. It's at the very heart of our faith. Work at loving one another in unity and peace. Not fighting, not dividing, not by making it about preference, not competing, but completing one another. A.W. Tozer wrote this a number of years ago, and sadly, I don't know if it's been read enough. It says, "It's too bad that anything so obvious should need to be said at this late date, but from all appearances, we Christians have forgotten the lesson so carefully taught by Paul. God's servants are not to be competitors, but co-workers." Paul doesn't say, make every effort to produce the unity of the Spirit, by the way. But make every effort to maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are never told to produce unity in the church. That's not our job. There is unity that is already there by the virtue of the very existence of the church. Unity comes by the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls this unity of the Spirit, by which he means it's produced by, it's created by, the Holy Spirit working in the human spirit. This is the grace of God at work. This is his empowering presence. This is what creates unity, the supernatural empowerment of the work of God in our lives. But we all know the supernatural outworking of God in our lives is like a conduit. when there's stuff that's blocking it, we don't release what we're receiving. The church is not a conglomeration of individuals who happen to agree upon certain things. That is not the church. That was never God's idea. Sadly, that's what has come of the church. And when you don't like one portion here, you go over there because that's what you do, right? Till you find everything you agree upon. Let's be real with each other. You're never going to agree on everything. This is not the way it works. We don't. We hive away to try to rally behind a set of certain things, you know, but that's not what we're about. It's about a bond together that's an organism, a body unity. One body, Paul says, one spirit. He doesn't say one organization. The essence of a body is that it consists of thousands of cells with one mutually shared life. That's how we all started. A body is produced by the extension of one original cell growing as it becomes fully fledged into a mature body. A body is not produced by combining various different parts of anatomy together. That's Frankenstein. The basic, fundamental, underlying unity of a body exists despite surface divisions. Why? Because it's the Spirit that brings unity. But we, our job is not to make the unity, it is to keep it. How do we keep it? Keep in line with the Holy Spirit. Check your heart. Every time you feel like it is getting longer to suffer, check your heart. What's causing the long suffering to be emerging? What's causing you to act in extra patience, to act with extra love? What is causing it? Bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, is this in me? Is it in them? Is it in us? What is it? I'll keep being long suffering because you've told me to make every effort to keep the bond of peace in the unity with the Spirit. But in unity with you, Holy Spirit, would you read my heart? Would you know my heart? Would you know my ways? And see if there is anything in me that is not like you. The strength of the church depends on one thing, that is the Holy Spirit. He is the same everywhere, no matter where the church exists, in every place, in every age. That is the truth that remains unchangeable. And Paul links this with the one hope, the hope that belongs to your call. It is the Spirit who forms the body for its final and ultimate goal. This is the one hope of the church. What is that hope? Perhaps the briefest explanation of it is found in Colossians again. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is the hope of the church. A beautiful, white, radiant bride. As John puts it, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the hope of the church, that we should be living a life worthy of the call. In Christ, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he rounds these seven ones up with the thing that unites us all, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in all. He. And here is the ultimate expression of our unity. All the rest, as Peter would put it, is in order to bring us to God. He is the goal and the aim. The mark that we have found is Him, is that we recognize Him as our Father. When you truly know you're in unity with one another, when you truly come and call Him Dad. Paul puts it, He is above all, through all, in all. He is the end and the beginning from the end. All things exist because of Him. All things originated from Him. Beautiful, isn't it? But when you actually know Him, you can find that He can only be properly addressed as our Father in heaven. And it's not the rote learnt prayer. It's the call of the heart. Family, that's the nature of true Christian unity. The Spirit at work brings us together under our Father. There are no art. These are not theological agreement points. These are not articles of faith. This should never be put into a creedal statement as though we'd agree on these things and therefore become Christians. These are areas of mutual experience. These are the things that lay hold of us, not us laying hold of them. All these are immediately experienced by all who are in Christ, calling on their Father in heaven. Therefore, the way to keep unity is to simply bring people back to Christ. That's how it's created, in Christ. So when we want to keep it, we keep coming back to Him. We keep our eyes fixed. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. His Spirit brings about the bond of unity and peace. The efforts of Christians are not to be directed towards creating it, but maintaining it. The hard work is not to create the unity, but make every effort to keep it. It's important that when we meet together, we recognize that we're called to understand one another, to be patient with one another, to pray for one another, to forgive one another, to be kind and loving. Start with thinking the intentions of others are good. You know, we often judge others by their actions and ourselves by our intentions. The unity's there, we just need to dive a bit below the surface, behind the differences that are apparent and will always be there, the things that are evident because of whatever. And when we do dive underneath there, we'll discover that there has been a work of grace. There's a wonderful underlying foundational unity that will become welling up through all of the differences to express itself by the Spirit of Jesus in manifested love. And Paul continues to write in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who ascended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavenlies. The heavens, in order to fill the whole universe. Verse 11. So Christ then himself, he goes on to talk about some of these gifts, these grace gifts. Every believer has been graced with gifts. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The resurrected and ascended Christ is the one who distributes them. These gifts are sovereignly distributed. That's why they're called grace gifts. You can read about that in other passages as well, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and 1 Peter, Romans chapter 12. He's risen and he's conquered his enemies. He's ascended to a place of authority. This is what Paul is saying. And now, because there are gifts, there's no room for pride, there's no room for arrogance, but merely humble service in acknowledgement of what has been given. The Greek word for gift is charisma. The word is constructed from the root word charis, which means grace, and the particle or the suffix ma, which has this understanding given to the noun of movement. Gifts, spiritual gifts, are movements of God's grace. Isn't that a nice way of thinking about it? A movement of grace. The passage that we find here, and actually every passage in our scripture on the gifts, are contained within passages that talk about unity, talk about service, talk about love. The list that continues on here in verse 11, as in many, all of the other parts, they're not exhaustive gift lists. Paul's trying to express that the gift, The gift is the Holy Spirit. And then all comparison fades when we understand that we can all be open to the movement of God's grace in ways that build up the body of Christ. That's what they're there to do, to build up, to serve the body of Christ. The unity of the body is required, so when the diversity of gifts are working together for the benefit of all, maturity allows us to realize that the gifts are by God's grace to benefit the entire body. Unfortunately, we tend to disparage other gifts and exalt our own. We feel that what we're contributing is the important thing and others' contributions are not as important. So, or we go, oh great, all I got was the gift of encouragement. And they get the spectacular gift. All this does is bring fertile ground for friction, difference, disunity, distinction. Paul wants us to understand it differently. He says, so Christ, this grace gift given by him, so Christ gave himself, gave the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Isn't it ironic that this passage is such a hotly contested passage in evangelical circles today? Have we forgotten the context it's written in? Unity of the Spirit. I can almost hear Paul screaming. See where I've written this. Somehow we're unwilling to accept the ministry of an apostle or a prophet when their job by God's grace is to help equip other believers so we might attain the fullness of Christ. I don't know why we would do that, but we have. It just does not make true sense to me. We're okay if a pastor or a teacher exercises the gifts of prophecy, or really apostleship, just don't call it those things. Call it whatever you want, but don't call it those things. Even the evangelist, he might come, or she might come. Oh, did I say she? Oh, I did, didn't I? Okay. And might get to the point where they're starting this wonderful movement of God by empowered by his Holy Spirit that builds and lifts up the church, a missional movement that touches hundreds and thousands of people's, millions of people's lives. Almost like an apostle, but let's not call them that. Sorry, I'm being a little bit facetious. See, immaturity fears gifts that we're not comfortable with. And insecurity projects problems with positions we think may be abused. And I get it. Apostles and prophets probably are two of the areas where you feel most uncomfortable that they could be abusing their office, their gift. But you see, Paul says that they're there for the maturity of the body. They're there to grow us up. And I think the real issue with the ministry and office of an apostle and prophet in the church today is that we fear the misuse of these ministries. Maybe that's from our own wounds. Maybe from that's our own past. Every believer is gifted, but some also receive gifts suitable with leadership in Christ's church. And Paul specifically now mentions apostles and prophets that he's already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, in chapter 3, verse 5, and now throws it in for the third time. And this time he adds evangelists, pastors, teachers. Interesting, each of these leaders' primary ministry is speaking or teaching the word of God, and that is vital for the unity and the maturity of God's people. The task of church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's where maturity comes. That's what it brings. You see, you don't all of a sudden just put in an apostle and a prophet, an evangelist and a pastor teacher and put those together and okay, there we go, church growth strategy done. No, you know what they're there to do? The leaders of the church. We're paid to be good. You're good for nothing, right? No, I didn't mean it that way, you know. You come inside and our job is to release you, the gifts in you, to equip you and train you. Why? For the service, to build up this body. We only come to maturity as a body of Christ when you're all playing your part. Everyone has a gift and gets to minister. Sometimes in churches there's this feeling that the paid staff, the professionals, should do the work of the ministry and the congregation should be served by them. But that's not God's vision for the church. That's not what Paul had as an idea when he's talking about this. Leadership gifted in different ways who through their ministry are the gift, are there to equip the church to carry out the work of the ministry effectively. If you're not ministering effectively, we're not effective. See, we need not fear the various grace ministries that Paul mentions here. Their purpose and their nature is to prepare all believers to do their own works of ministry. And as they do this, they'll enlarge the body of Christ. It comes to maturity. We must therefore live in a way that makes progress, letting our behavior match our beliefs. And we're going to get more of this in the coming weeks. Allow our actions to match our attitudes, our decisions to match our doctrines, and we'll revolutionize our life and revitalize our faith, experience, and rekindle us in a passion for His church.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.